I'm reading, today's reading is from Philippians chapter 1, verses 18 to 30. And you can find that on page 1181 of your church Bible. So we're starting at the second part of verse 18. Philippians chapter 1. 18 to 30. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the flesh, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. This is the word of the Lord.
Phil, thanks for reading. Please do keep, particularly verses 27 to 30, they're the verses we'll be looking at. Do keep those verses open in front of you. And I'm going to lead us in prayer with those words again from verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1. Let's pray together. Father God, it is our prayer that our love would abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that all of us might approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. All to your glory and praise. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I want to begin by introducing us to three people. Three people with very different backgrounds, but one crucial thing in common. First up, there's Lydia. Lydia, she went to all the right schools and did well in most subjects, but where she really excelled was in young enterprise. It was evident pretty quickly she had very good business sense, and so unsurprisingly, she's now running a very successful company in top-end designer clothes. She's doing very well for herself and her family. But unlike her peers, she never threw herself into the partying and the drinking. I know she would describe herself as a God-fearer. She's intrigued by the Bible and wants to find out more. Next, there's Tess. She's a teenage girl who, for as long as she can remember, has been owned by someone. She has nothing. Even her own body doesn't belong to her. Taken from her family at a young age, she's now put to work as a fortune teller, always on the move at various circuses and carnivals. You couldn't imagine a more pitiable sight than this poor girl, robbed of her identity and completely oppressed and abused. And then finally, there's Vince. Vince, he's a family man, married with kids. He used to work in the military, but now he's the senior warden at the local prison. He doesn't really enjoy his job, but he just wants to put in the hours so then he can go home, have a beer, put his feet up and watch the footy. He's not a guy who sits around thinking, pondering about the meaning of life. He just wants to do his job well, get back to his well-ordered house and enjoy the comfortable life. On the scale of Lydia to Tess, Vince is middle class, not super rich, not super poor. And it is hard to imagine a more disparate group than these three. A successful, upstanding businesswoman, religious, a lost, abused, penniless young girl, and a tough, no-nonsense, working-class kind of guy. Racially, socially, psychologically, worlds apart, and yet all three radically changed by the gospel. And now that is the one thing that defines them, the one thing that unites them. Perhaps as I was describing those three individuals, some bells were beginning to go off. Back in Acts chapter 16, we read of Paul in Philippi, and there's Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth, a demon-possessed slave girl who predicts the future, and the Philippian jailer. All three of them whose lives are radically transformed by the gospel. And so we can imagine them and the rest of the church listening intently as they hear verse 27 read out. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. There is now one thing that transcends all their backgrounds, their status, their abilities, their class, their race. And it is this new citizenship. That's what Paul's saying here. Whatever happens, above all else, this is the one thing you've got to remember, the one thing you've got to do, to conduct yourselves, literally to live as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. Yeah, but citizens of where? Well, if we glance over the page to chapter 3, verse 20, we'll see what he tells the Philippians. 3 verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw last week, didn't we, what it looks like for Paul to live this out, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul isn't unsettled by death. He knows it's better by far. It means departing and being with Christ. He knows he's a citizen of heaven, but he also wants to remain and help the Philippians grow in their love and knowledge of Jesus. He isn't living for himself, he's a citizen of heaven. And so he's in a win-win situation. If we believe in Jesus, if we trust in him, then we belong with him in heaven. That is where our citizenship is, in heaven. Even though we might live in Tunbridge Wells or the surrounding area, it's not our real home. And here this morning we see what it looks like for the Philippian church and for us, if we're a Christian, to live as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel. That's the big idea of these verses. It's really our one point this morning. Live as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel. You'll see it there on the sheet in front of you. We might not have spotted it if we've been here over the last few weeks, but this is the first thing in the letter the Philippians are told to do. And when Paul gets to it, he underlines just how important it is. In fact, these verses are key to the letter as a whole. The Philippians need to live out their citizenship, live as they really are, as they truly are, and that means living worthily of the gospel. For most of us, the only time we really talk about citizenship is when we need to do a citizenship test, maybe, to gain nationality to a particular country, or we think about handing over our passport at the border. In fact, I brought along my passport this morning. I don't know if you've ever actually opened it and read what it says inside. It says this, Her Britannic Majesty's Secretary of State requests and requires in the name of Her Majesty all those whom it may concern to allow the bearer to pass freely without let or hindrance and to afford the bearer such assistance and protection as may be necessary. My passport proves my citizenship. It gives me rights and privileges. But our citizenship in heaven is far more than just having a passport. It involves adopting a culture, a lifestyle, a way of living, not just rights, but responsibilities. And not just privilege, though it is that, but also purpose. It means living worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's how heavenly citizens should live. Now, we must be clear here. Living worthy of the gospel cannot mean, does not mean, we can somehow live up to a standard God sets to get into his heaven, like only the worthy can get in. We've already seen salvation is God's work beginning to end. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Living worthy of my wife doesn't mean I live to earn her favor, but to show how great she is, how she deserves to be treated. So worthy here means ascribing worth, in this case showing just how awesome the gospel, the good news about Jesus is. One author says, when Paul commands others to live in a worthy way, he means we should live in such a way that shows what we believe, what we've put our full confidence in, is of supreme worth. For Christians, it means living in such a way that Jesus is seen as the best. Jesus is seen as glorious. The gospel is seen as wonderful. Faith in Christ that comes through the gospel is shown to be the most important thing in our lives, in the world. But how can a very diverse bunch of people, a bunch as diverse as Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, how can they live as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ? Well, Paul tells us in the rest of the verse, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In other words, all of them, whatever their background, they need to pull together as one in the same direction. They need to live as heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel, corporately united. You'll see there's that sub-point on the outline. Corporately united. I don't know if you spotted, but yesterday the Women's Rugby World Cup kicked off in New Zealand. Anyone seen some of the results? England are among the favourites to win. But if we're familiar with rugby, we may not have realised we are watching an illustration of verse 27 every time we see a scrum. You see, Paul wants the Philippians to stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one person, one soul, struggling shoulder to shoulder for the faith of the gospel. So it's unity, not as an end in itself, but for a purpose. And I can't think of a better image than the scrum. If you're not familiar with the picture, it is eight people all pushing in the same direction, struggling against the opposition. In order to advance effectively, they need to be tight into one another, pulling one another into each other, and they all need to be working as one, working hard in the same direction. Any splintering, any lack of unity, the scrum will collapse. And again, it's unity for a purpose. One direction, a united purpose. That is what gospel partnership looks like. That is what it means to live corporately as heavenly citizens worthy of the gospel. They're not going to budge on the gospel. In fact, they're going to have one mind, one set of values, one way of thinking, all set on gospel advance. And they're in it together, striving side by side. You see that at verse 27. In the original, it's just one word, co-athleticizing, with together athleticizing. It reminds me of the 3,000-meter steeplechase final at the 2004 Olympics. Just in case you can't remember that, let me refresh your memory. The Kenyans were in first, second, and fourth place, heading into the last couple of hundred meters. And so Ezekiel Kemboi, who was in the lead, risks the Olympic medal. Slows down for the sake of his teammates. He slows down to urge them on. Brendan Foster was commentating and said this: they seemed more concerned about finishing 1, 2, 3, all getting on the podium, than in which order they were doing it. And that's surprising. That was a team race like I've never seen before. When we drag ourselves out of bed tomorrow for school or for work or just for breakfast, this is what should be running through our heads. I am a citizen of heaven. My job is to stand firm, to strive side by side with my brothers and sisters in Christ, with one mind for the faith of the gospel. Our priorities become lined up with the advance of the faith of the gospel. We may all look different on the outside, but on the inside we share the same ambition, the same drive. Lydia, the slave girl, the jailer, all externally poles apart, but all working together to make Jesus Christ known more and more, for people to put their trust in him, to grow in their dependence in him and joy in him. And no longer can they honor and worship the pagan gods. And no longer could they worship the image of the emperor. They have one citizenship in heaven, and from it they await a savior, Jesus Christ. And for some of our younger folk in our midst, it may mean joining the school Christian Union and encouraging others to speak of Jesus at school. And for some of us, it might mean speaking to colleagues about Jesus so they can find out how to become citizens of heaven themselves. It'll mean helping one another, not march to the tune of a culture that declares we can be whoever we want to be. We remind each other, no, it is God who says who we are. And if we're a Christian, now we belong to Jesus, and we are citizens of heaven. We must live like it. Now, I'm absolutely not saying we all need to work full-time for the church. Often spending time with non-Christians is one of the hardest things about working for a church. And I hope I wasn't misheard as saying that last week. One or two folk were chatting with me after the sermon last week. Now, all of us, if we're a believer, we are working for Jesus. And we're working together for the advance of the gospel. But that can be in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Whether a doctor, a teacher, or unemployed. Whether we're single or a parent or retired. Wherever God has placed us, we can adopt this mindset. And we do it together as a team. If there was one danger in the Philippian church, it was that of disunity, of rivalry and infighting. It's hinted at a few times, made explicit in chapter 4. And so Paul is at pains to say we must be on the same page. There can be no lone ranger heavenly citizens. I guess that the closest thing the Romans had to a scrum was the Roman army testudo or tortoise formation. You know, the one where they all have their shields kind of lined up around the sides and on the top. Perhaps we can remember having to draw one for homework. The soldiers had to be as one as they faced the enemy. And it brings us on to the second way we're to live as heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. And we do it corporately, united as one. We also do it courageously, and courageously unafraid. Just like a bunch of Roman soldiers, the Christians in Philippi are to advance the gospel, to take it forward, even if under attack. And just look with me again to verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. And we're moving from the rugby scrum to the riot police, advancing together despite having bricks and Molotov cocktails thrown at them. And what is staggering here, the real shock for me at least, is Paul can talk about marginalization, insults, oppression, persecution, and suffering for the gospel as grace gifts from God. That's what the word granted means in verse 29. Imagine a child's been naughty. Their parents decide to show them grace and to give a gift, even though they deserve the opposite. We wouldn't imagine for a moment they would choose to give the gift of suffering. And yet that is exactly what our loving Heavenly Father gives us. We're familiar with faith in Christ being an undeserved gift. It is, he says, verse 29. But persecution. Paul is clear, they're both gifts from God. We can't just choose one gift from God and not the other. And actually, suffering for Jesus is a brilliant thing. It is a wonderful thing, not in and of itself. But haven't we already seen in Philippians how God can use it for the advance of the gospel? Paul in chains for Christ. suffering for Jesus helps us stand firm and strive together. Don't we see that in many countries around the world where it is tough to be a Christian? And suffering for Jesus gives us confidence of our salvation. As we'll see next week, it is just following in the footsteps of Jesus, following his example. The cross is the model for how we live this life. If our salvation has been secured by Jesus' suffering on our behalf, then following him is going to involve our suffering on his behalf. Not in the same way, but it is the same pattern. As I looked at these words, it made me think how little I suffer for Jesus. And I wondered if it is in part because I'm so slow to speak of him. Many of us will have heard of Rico Tice. He's an evangelist up in London, and he's written a superb book called Honest Evangelism. And in it, he says this: there may not be persecution, but we're in a culture of growing hostility to Christianity. Many people really don't like the gospel. Sometimes they express that politely, sometimes not politely at all, but they don't like it. This shouldn't really surprise us. Think how incendiary much of what we believe is. We believe Jesus is the only way to know God. We believe the cross is the only way to be forgiven. We believe that one day everyone will be judged. So if you're going to talk to people about Jesus, you're going to get hurt. It's going to sever some relationships. It's going to provoke people. Not every time. And depending on our circumstances, friendship groups, workplaces, and so on, our experiences will vary. But we will face rejection enough of the time to give us second thoughts. Because I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like getting hurt. We're wired to assume that if we're getting hit, something's gone wrong. And so whenever I tell someone the gospel message and I get hit, metaphorically speaking, there's a temptation either to stop saying anything or to change what I'm saying. And this is where I think he's particularly helpful. I know there's a pain line that needs to be crossed if I tell someone the gospel, but I want to stay on the comfortable side of the pain line. Of course I do. I think that's the main reason why we don't do evangelism. We live in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christianity. That's just how it is. In the UK, I think we're pretty much at the point where to hold Christian values and to speak Christian truth is to get hated. But just look with me again to verse 28 again. And do you notice this is not all doom and gloom? Verse 28. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Have you noticed in history how people try and destroy Christianity? But the fact they can't shows God's behind it, and they themselves face destruction. Try as they might, people just can't get rid of Christianity. The gospel just won't go away. You can't make true believers stop talking of Jesus, because even to threaten them with death, well, that's to offer them glory and perfection and being with Christ. Lining up against the gospel just shows the futility of opposing God. In fact, to be opposed for our faith in Christ is a blessing, because it is in itself a sign of our salvation. It encourages us. Things haven't gone wrong. Actually, we're the ones on the right side of history. Paul, along with Jesus, is clear troubles will come because the reality is believers in Christ will suffer for his sake. But the surprise is suffering for Jesus is a great privilege. So it's not like Lance Corporal Jones in Dad's Army. For those of us of a certain age, maybe we can remember him running around shouting, "Don't panic, don't panic." And for the Christian, this is a settled confidence. God is in control. Our salvation is never at risk. The gospel need is urgent, and suffering is to be expected. And so gospel courage comes from seeing the gospel as the most valuable, the most precious. If we truly believed our reward in heaven far surpasses all the comfort and convenience and collections of the world, we too would be willing to consider them as loss, to face suffering for Jesus, and even to recognize it as a gift. We're willing to suffer for what we love. Again, it's answering the prayer of verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, isn't it? So Lydia misses out on business deals, and some shops get smashed up because she's a Christian. the slave girl, the jailer. They're mocked by their friends for their newfound faith in Jesus. But nothing dents their enthusiasm to keep working together to make Jesus known. In fact, their suffering gives them great confidence. They're on the right track. So what practically will this look like for us in the coming weeks? Personally, I've been challenged to try and get over that pain line that Rico talks about, to be more on the front foot in speaking of Jesus. But again, it should be a team effort. We've got to remember we're in it together. The purpose of Christians sticking together to working as a team is to get on with speaking the good news of Jesus. Paul wants everyone to hear about Jesus so they too can become citizens of heaven. Living as a heavenly citizen worthy of the gospel involves being persecuted. It also provokes persecution, doesn't it? Do you see verse 30? Paul says they're engaged in the same conflict he has. Paul was accused of acting in an un-Roman way. He refused to fit in, refused to go with the flow. He insisted on rocking the boat, on saying Jesus is Lord. People will hate us and accuse us of refusing to fit in, of being bigoted and narrow-minded, but it's nothing new. And even in the face of opposition, we keep lovingly holding out the gospel as we pray for our love to abound more and more. And remembering we're in it together. So are we actively encouraging one another in this? Do we ask one another how we're getting on with speaking of Jesus to our friends, our family, those around us? It's a great question to ask ourselves and to ask one another. When did you last manage to speak about Jesus to someone who doesn't yet know him? Are we praying for each other for the gospel to advance through us? Are we just hanging out with one another, or are we standing firm, striving side by side? Surely it should be a key priority as we gather in our small group Bible studies to look at God's word, but also to encourage one another in this task. I just think about it. Wouldn't it be great if over the next 5 years or so at St. John's, we were marked by a growing teamwork as we live together as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ, standing firm in one spirit, all having the same goal, striving together to make Jesus Christ known. It's often helpful, I think, to work out what the impossible application would be. What would it look like if we weren't to live like this? And I think, maybe speaking personally, the most likely danger isn't so much we throw in the towel as a Christian. For me, it's much more living the complacent Christian life with no sense of urgency or drive. We think we can avoid persecution somehow with a one Christian who won't be labelled as disruptive or divisive or difficult for putting Jesus first. And so we spend our lives making okay decisions, good decisions. We don't murder or steal or have affairs, but we don't make excellent decisions, decisions that only make sense in the light of eternity, decisions that seem crazy to the world, decisions utterly unlike those of our neighbours, decisions with hearts and minds fixed on Jesus and his glory. Paul writes this letter to the Christians in Philippi to train them. He knows they need training in how to stick together, how to stand their ground, how to tell people about Jesus. So I do hope we'll keep coming back over the next few weeks to hear what Paul has to say to them and to us. We'll see next week how it'll mean following the way of the cross, having the humility to think of others as more significant than ourselves, putting self-interest aside to work together, putting Jesus first, others next, and ourselves last, and finding that joy we were thinking about last time. Jesus, others, yourself. But as we finish, let's ask for God's strength, his equipping by his Spirit, to live as heavenly citizens, living out who we already are, worthy of the gospel of Christ, united as one, and unafraid of what the world might throw at us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you so much for Jesus. Thank you that he has won, he has guaranteed our citizenship in heaven. Please help us to live as citizens of heaven, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Would there be an increasing unity evident in Jesus, an increasing zeal to speak of him, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And when we do face opposition, please help us to remember that it has been graced to us by you, not only to believe in Jesus, but to suffer for his sake. And please help us to help one another in this. Thank you for the privilege of being part of a church family, for giving us brothers and sisters in Christ to help us keep going. Please would we long to live this out for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.